I don't know. May have gotten up from my wife. But I know what's going around pretty good. So Janet has an announcement to make, and I'm just going to hand this to her so she can make that announcement.
Just a reminder for the ladies doing the verse quiz. This is up. Clipboards are right up there to do right after Sunday school.
Okay, good. Then you can run the mic to whoever needs it. All right, we're still in the book of Numbers, and so we'll be all throughout the book. Still, an introduction has to do with the entire book, so we're not going to be looking at any one particular chapter. But the book of Numbers is not necessarily a book that you would hear a Sunday school lesson on, but we're going to spend quite a few weeks into this, I think, as we look at some things. Get your hymnal out, because we're going to be looking at your hymnal today. I want to do some things from your hymnal, so everybody have a copy of the Majesty hymns, and I'll tell you what we're going to be doing there in just a moment. But let's have a word of prayer first, asking the Lord's blessing on our class time. Brother Paul Trigstad, would you stand and lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Skipping a lot, review, I'm just going to start with this. I was saying 2 weeks ago, we had the evangelist last Sunday, but I was saying 2 weeks ago that the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, whom the Israelites were to dispossess, who are they? What were some of the names? Who are they? What were the names of the ites? Name some of the ites that they were going to dispossess. Somebody, you can just out loud, Dolores. Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amalekites, Girgashites, Perizzites. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? It actually is, and that's the whole point. It's not a disease, but I believe that they are analogous to the wrongful inhabitants in the life of the believer. Do you have in your life a parasite? You say, well, what is that? Or a Girgashite or a Jebusite? What am I talking about when I say that? A wrongful inhabitant. What am I talking about? Somebody please help me so I don't have to do all the talking. But you'll have to get one. Do we have the mic? Janet does. Janet, go ahead, and then you can take it back to your dad.
Sinful habits and, like, besetting sin.
Good. Sinful habits, besetting sins, a phrase I did not get to in Hebrews chapter 12, but wrongful inhabitants in our lives, sinful habits, besetting sins that we think, oh, I cannot have the victory. Then you are like the Israelites, Old Testament. The difference is they could have had the victory, but they chose not to because it was very difficult. Brad, did you have something to say? Janet got it pretty well. So then I got to this where I was talking about, yes, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. We looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 6, about the old man, the who we were before we were saved, but that old man still is there, but he's crucified. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. And here's the key, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So many believers are serving sin today. They're serving it. It's their master. It tells them what to do, and they do it. Sin. Romans 6, 7 to 14 says, in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. If it does, it's because you choose to allow it to. Ephesians 4:22, that you are to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I'm just using those passages that you talk about the old man. How does God describe to his Old Testament people the earthly inheritance he has for them? How does he describe the land of Canaan? We saw this. He describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, a further description is given in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 11, where it talks more about why it's called a land flowing with milk and honey. As a kid, I used to think, okay, they actually had rivers of honey. And that's not what it was. It's just that God is describing a land that is tremendous. And then we noticed how the condemned rebels describe Egypt in Numbers 16, 13. As a reminder, go to Numbers 16. Let's look at that. Because God describes the land of Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey, but notice what is said in Numbers 16, 13 by some of the rebels, by Moses talking to these rebels. The rebels, Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, said in verse 12, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey?" They're describing Egypt as a land that flowed with milk and honey. They are attributing to the land they came from as being what God has promised. How's that analogous in the believer's life? I think sometimes believers go, you know what, this life, this Christian life, all the things that I face in this life, it was so much better before I got saved. You messed up, if that's what you're thinking, if that's what you're doing. So I said that the Christian life is the Canaan land. I said that the lyrics, and this is actually from GPT, when I looked up on Jordan Storm Bakes, which is 588 in your hymnal. You don't have to go there, but you can if you want to. The lyrics depict a believer standing on the banks of the Jordan River, gazing toward Canaan, which symbolizes heaven. And so I made the statement that we wrongfully equate the land of Canaan with heaven. No. It's not that we're not going to sing that song on Jordan Storm, but I'm just saying that the land of Canaan is your life as a believer now in this world, the promised land that you're looking forward to. Brother Paul, let's wait until the microphone comes to.
To what Brad said earlier, and this sister here, she it's talking about our body too, our body and our ministry, Romans 12. It's just such a powerful, illustration of that's so pertinent to us. Because our physical body is his. Our ministry is his.
Yeah, when you equate the land of Canaan, yes, with our physical bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. On this song, "I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone," and that's not in your hymnal, not in ours. I went to the Free Will Baptist one. You know, years ago we used to... some of you don't know this, but years ago we would have our baptismal services in the Free Will Baptist Church here in town. They were very kind to let us use their baptistry. And when we would go there, I'd have to get there quick and I'd have to look up some hymns in their hymnal because that's what they had in the racks. And the pastor said, just take one of our hymnals, it's yours. So that's how I have a Free Will Baptist hymnal. Anyway, when you look this up, the Jordan is often used in Christian hymns as a metaphor for passing from earthly life into eternity. Let me ask you this. Is your Christian life, could it be described as flowing with milk and honey? If not, why not? That doesn't mean that everything's perfect, but is it a joyful life? Is your Christian life a life of joy? Or is it a life of constant complaining? Whoever complained in the Old Testament? Nobody did, right? No, constant complaining, constant dissatisfaction, constant saying that God is... Ben, it sounds like we as Christians. I said that I think this hymn better depicts how we can apply the crossing of the Jordan River by the Old Testament people of God. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And when I have decided to follow Jesus, I think a lot of times the problem with many of us as Christians is that we really, you know, we say we've accepted Christ as our Savior, but there never really was with that decision, I'm going to follow Him wherever He goes. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I am dedicating my life to Him. And then you'll wonder why your life is so miserable as a Christian. Because you claim to be a Christian and yet you don't give Him everything. Christian living is reflected in these category sections of our Majesty Hymn. So if you got your Majesty Hymns, I just want to take you to some areas of it, and I'm just telling you to get it out in case you want to look up. Go, for example, go to hymn 364. Okay, starting with hymn 364, what is at the very top right, what is the title? Commitment and Consecration. Okay, and then from 364 all the way to 404, just thumb through some of those. I am thine, O Lord. 366, have thine own way, Lord. 367, speak, Lord, in the stillness. 368, a tender heart. 369, living for Jesus. 370, must Jesus bear the cross alone? A passion for thee. 371, spirit now melt and move. 372, only one life, 373. 374, be thou my vision. Do you see what I'm talking about? That reflects what we as Christians, what our attitude is when we live truly in the land of Canaan. 375, oh, to be like thee. 376, more love to thee. And so forth, and so on. Look at hymns 83. To 125. Look at all those, and you tell me one that just hits you upside the head. Anywhere from 83 to 125. Which one do you see there where you go, that's really good for me as a Christian. That's good for me to sing. Anybody? Anywhere from 83 to 125. Those are all having to do with God's guidance and care. They were experiencing God's guidance and care in the land of Canaan. That was part of the land flowing with milk and honey. Is there any one of those that stands out to you? Anybody? What number is that? 87, under His wings. Isn't that something? As we live in the land of Canaan, as we live in the promised land that God has promised us as believers, under His wings. Okay? Life in Christ. 296. These are all the subtitles that you'll see at the very top. 296 starts with Be Still My Soul. Arise, My Soul, Arise. 299. You know, I'm going through this. I am making this an exercise because sometimes we just sing these songs and we don't even think about what we're singing. This is the promised land. You know, people who are unsaved come and they may visit our church and they may sing this and they go, what? What's this all about? You know what it's all about because you're a Christian. 302, Jesus led me all the way. What about wings as eagles? 303. And some of you may be so new to these hymns that they don't mean anything to you. I mean, Fidel, you're a new Christian. And so some of these may not strike you, but as Christians, you know right away, oh yes, that's a hymn that I really love. Okay, here's another section. Peace and Joy, 466. Peace and Joy. I mean, just look through some of those. 466 to 485, Wonderful Peace, 470. 472, There is Sunshine in My Soul. 473, Heavenly Sunlight. 474, constantly abiding. 475, rejoice in the Lord. 476, all that thrills my soul. 477, he keeps me singing. 478, it is well with my soul. Isn't this great how they've got these hymns categorized here? So that you can just go to it and say, you know what? I'm feeling down today. I don't feel like I'm in the promised land. You need to remind yourself of something. As a Christian, you're in the promised land. And that doesn't mean that everything's just going to be hunky-dory all the time. But it'll sure help if your attitude is right. One last one. Tell me what you think about this. Here it comes up on the screen. Doesn't that describe the Christian life in the promised land? You say, wait a second. Spiritual warfare, they went in and did away with all the enemies, right? Hello? Anybody listening? No. No. There were all kinds of them left behind. God intended it to test them. He left some of the enemy there. I mean, you look at the book of Joshua, and you get there, and you know, you got to think it's Joshua 21:45, where it says there that, you know, God gave them everything that he promised. That doesn't mean that the whole land was defeated. Because David, even in the time of David, a few hundred years later, he's fighting this particular group of people that's not mentioned as the seven, Perizzites, Girgashites, Jebusites, and so forth. But it was a subgroup to one of those called the Philistines. And as a shepherd boy, he strikes one with his sling and stone. Spiritual warfare. Christians go, oh man, I don't like to fight. Then you will never make a good Christian. I'm not talking about fighting people. It's a battle that takes place in your heart. Do you have some of those on the spiritual warfare? See 574. Let's look at some of those. Starting with 574, if I did it right. Yep, I did. The one we sang this morning, am I a soldier of the cross? 575, stand up for Jesus. 577, be strong in the Lord. 578, dare to be a Daniel. What about 579, onward Christian soldiers, the one that the Methodists took out of their hymn book because it was too much war on that. No, too much, that's the Christian life. So 579, onward Christian soldiers. The banner of the cross, 582. One of my favorites is 583, hold the fort. And so forth. Does this exercise of looking in your hymnals help? When you think about the Christian life. So I took a long time doing this just to kind of help you realize that the spiritual warfare is analogous, it's comparable to what Israel did in the promised land. They never, ever defeated all of the enemy. But could somebody summarize what happened when, as it says in the book of Judges, they became strong? Children of Israel, how did they treat the enemy who was left? That they could have conquered, but they chose not to. What happened with those people? What did those people become to them in the book of Judges?
Were they servants?
That they said, we will make you our servants. Well, hey, that's a great idea. Make these people our servants, right? Is that a great idea?
No.
Why not? God's command, but what's going to happen with those people who are right now servants? Brad? You better give him the microphone. because Brenda Leisman's going to go, why didn't they give Brad the microphone?
Here we go.
Yeah, get that guy in a sound booth to do what he's supposed to do.
In 1 Samuel 6:6, it's fascinating to me. The Hophni and Phinehas were a couple of the dumbest guys I've seen in the Bible, but they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. God was not pleased with any of it. He allowed the Philistines to capture it. Well, during the time the Philistines had the possession of the Ark of the Covenant, God tremendously oppressed them. It's interesting, but it was bad enough that they decided they were going to give the Ark back. And what was fascinating to me is thinking about Dathan and Abiram saying how good it was in Egypt. The Philistine scholars studied Hebrew history, and they says, wait a minute, we don't want to be like the Egyptians. They actually learned, one pagan group learning from another pagan group. We don't want to be like those Egyptians that got blasted. We got to get this Ark back to the God of Israel so he stops oppressing us. It was just fascinating to me to see that. But the Philistines became powerful. They oppressed them. God used their enemies to judge them,
basically. But at one time, they were Israel's slaves. Exactly. And that's what you think. See, that's what you think. Oh, I've got control over this sin. I'm not going to get rid of it. That's too harsh. And you don't get rid of it. You allow it to stay. It becomes an inhabitant of your life. And then it raises its ugly head. God said, dispossess. He said, annihilate them. Annihilate. What's annihilate mean? Kill them. I mean, even women? Okay. Even children? That's what he said. Doesn't that sound harsh? The application is this. You cannot allow any sin in your life. If you do, you may say, it's all right, I'm in control. And right then you may be. But right there in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read about all these things happened as examples to us, same chapter, right before you get to, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Right before that it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And you may think I've got control over this. No, get rid of it. Annihilate it. Now we're going to learn how that takes place because we're thinking, because I read in my Bible in the Old Testament, God says, I will go before you and I will drive them out. Oh, well, God's going to do it all for me. I don't need to do anything, is the typical thinking of a Christian. We've got a lot to do in studying of this. Think about it this way. Think about this kind of a scenario. A poor man receives a mansion and $1 million inheritance from a rich uncle. He signs the papers as the owner, but he never moves in to possess. He's got the money for food as part of his inheritance, but instead he eats restaurant trash. He has access to the king's wardrobe, but he lives in rags. He freezes outside in the cold, although if he just took possession of the castle, he would have the warmth of a fireplace. And this man in our scenario dies, a rich man who lived like a beggar. He had an unbelievable inheritance, but he never took possession of what belonged to him. Folks, now here's the application. You have in Christ an unbelievable inheritance. Not just after you die, not just one day. Ephesians talked about how that we have an inheritance in Christ now. You are not taking possession of it. You're living like a rich beggar. You have an inheritance in Christ, but you never really fully possess in this life what God has for you. How sad. What's the difference between a person like that and the unsaved? You only profess an inheritance. And when you are a rich beggar, I mean, Christ has given you the riches of heaven right now. I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about clothes. I'm talking about the Christian life and what it involves. The sad thing is that that reflects on the name of Christ. I mean, everybody else knows that this beggar has this place. What a fool. Why doesn't he take possession of what he's inherited? Same thing with you. Why don't you take possession of the inheritance God has given you? And then secondly, others cannot benefit from the riches you have in Christ because you never took possession of it. In fact, you become a burden to others instead of a help. Do you see what I'm saying? As a beggar who's been saved and you have this inheritance, that all you need to do is take possession. That's what he told the children of Israel, go in and possess. Go in, possess it. Take it. It's yours. You have to possess it. But they dilly-dallied around, allowed the enemy to stay. And we wrongly think that and live as if salvation pertains only to the life hereafter, that it only pertains to the life which is to come. That's how we think. But godliness has promise of the life that now is. Get that? I've underlined it. I've made it in bold. Now is. You have promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. But so many Christians don't live the godly life and experience the possession of what God wants them to possess. So I'm telling you this, salvation is more than deliverance from Egypt. It's possessing Canaan. Right there is something I want you to remember. Salvation is more than just being delivered from Egypt. Oh, praise God, I'm saved. Praise God. Amen. Are you possessing? Are you possessing what God has for you in the land of Canaan? Salvation is more than being saved from. It is being saved to something. It's not just being saved from Egypt. It's being saved to serve the Lord. The Christian life is more than professing. It is possessing. Now, that's something you've heard. As I have it up there on the screen, the Christian life is more than professing. It is possessing. So, why are we studying the book of Numbers? Because Christians are stuck in the wilderness. You're stuck. You never possess. Or if you're in the land of Canaan, you live a defeated life due to not dispossessing the enemy. In order for you to possess the land, what must you do to the enemy? You must dispossess him. Do you understand the word dispossess? I have to dispossess the enemy in order to possess what God has for me. So Numbers, I've put the title up there, is the victorious Christian life. And that's what we want to see in this book. When I say victorious, I'm talking about the triumphant Christian life. Let's see if this describes you. The triumphant Christian life. The conquering Christian life. The successful Christian life. The victorious Christian life. How many Christians live in victory? How many live in constant defeat? The enemy, the old man, possesses them. Sin has dominion over them rather than, as it says in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign. The word reign means king. Don't let a king in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Do not allow that. What is mortal? What does that have to do with? Janet. More than even fleshly. It has to do with that which is subject to death, that ye should, let not sin therefore reign in your body, which is mortal. It is subject to death. And yet we allow that to reign over us. So if the Canaanites are kinging If Canaanites are king in your mortal body, it's because you let them reign. Because you obey them. Think about this, Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6:13, I translated it this way. Maybe this will help. Because this is literally what it means. Do not place your, neither place your body parts, that's members, neither place your body parts as tools at the disposal of unrighteousness unto sin, but place yourselves at the disposal of God as those that are alive from the dead. You have to think this through. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is King James, and I've translated, and your body parts as tools of righteousness unto God. The question is, have you submitted your body as an instrument to God, as a tool for God to use? What is a tool? A tool is something that you use in order to accomplish something that you couldn't otherwise do without having that tool. God wants to use you as a tool for righteousness. But it comes from yielding yourself to God. But many Christians place their body parts as tools at the disposal of the Canaanites. Some might claim, well, for the most part, my body parts are yielded unto God. But you can't have the attitude, well, for the most part. Should be all the parts. Yet what is mostly true of Christians is that their mind is yielded to the Hittites, their feet to the Hivites, their eyes to the Perizzites, and I'm just indiscriminately using these, their mouth to the Amorites, their belly to the Jebusites, their hands to the Girgashites, so that your body is a tool of the Canaanites, the general term for all the enemy that inhabits the land that belongs to you by the grace of God. Why? Why do Christians who have an indescribable inheritance live miserable, defeated lives? Why do they live in the wilderness like the children of Israel did? Or if they live in the land of Canaan, why are they not victorious? Why do they live like the Canaanites? And that's the issue that I'm taking a long time to address that we want to get to in the book of Numbers, that we're going to see. And so I'm going to be looking at lessons for possessing the incredible inheritance that God intends for this life, not the next, but this life. In other words, lessons for possessing the incredible inheritance for now, for today. Comments or questions before I move on? All right. We'll just take another few minutes here. We're going to end quite early today. I want us to look at the lesson of the promise, because here's one of the lessons for possessing. And it's a lesson we learn from the promise. Having an inheritance and possessing an inheritance are two different things. As I gave you with that analogy with the beggar who was rich. And here's the first thing you need to understand. God promised the land to Israel. It was already theirs. Analogy? God has promised to you the land. It already belongs to you. The victorious Christian life, God has already promised. It's already yours. The difference between inheritance and possession is seen in Judges 2:6, and I'll put it up on the screen. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance. So he's got his inheritance, but then what's the next phrase say? To possess it. So God gave them the inheritance. Now it's their responsibility to possess the inheritance. Two things about that. The inheritance is based upon grace. Did you work for it? No. You didn't work for it. That's grace. Getting something that you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. Possession is based upon obedience. You with God work for it. From the theological word book of the Old Testament, when they were talking about the word possessing, those who enter into covenant with God receive an inheritance, but they must act to take possession of it and must live uprightly to maintain their inheritance. Am I going too fast? God promised the land to me. It's already mine. Secondly, God promised the land to me. He will enable me to possess it. Note this psalm, and you have to turn to it. Go to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, implantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Notice that in this passage, Psalm 44, 1 to 3, it says that they didn't do it. God did. But didn't they use their swords and their arms? Yes, in cooperation with the Lord. He is the one who drove out the heathen. The fact is that God commanded them to do what he would empower them to do. It was as good as done. What did they have to do? Step out in faith and obey. Did God fight for Israel? Or were they on their own? There's passages in the book of Joshua that talk about God would allow them to chase 1,000. And then he would say, but it's not with your sword and it's not with your bow. It's almost confusing when you think about it. I'm going to drive them out. Now you go in and possess. Wait a second, if you're going to drive them out, let me wait for you to drive them out, then I'll go in and possess. No. You go in, you fight, but it's not going to be with your sword or with your arm, it's going to be what I'm going to do. And it almost seems confusing when you read the Old Testament until you realize that ultimately it's not you that gets the victory. It is God. He requires you to fight. I'm addressing something that is a problem with so many Christians. Because I've heard them say it. Why does God not just get this sin out of my life? He expects you to. But then you read passages like Psalm 44, 1 to 3, where God does it all. The people had to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome their enemies by placing their lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. In other words, they had to present themselves to receive the promise. That's an article in You see where it says T-W-O-T at the very end? That stands for the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And that's on the word possess. And so Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says, here's what God means by possess. You have to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome your enemies by placing your lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. In other words, you have to present yourself to receive the promise. Deuteronomy anticipated that God would drive out the inhabitants to spectacular ways if needed, such as sending hornets among the nations. Does that ring a bell? Anybody remember reading in your Old Testament, God sent hornets ahead? You ever seen somebody who's around bees, who doesn't like bees, who's allergic to bees? What do? They flail. They're screaming. And they go nuts. They cannot keep their composure. Hornets. Oh no. As a kid, I would climb on top of the barn on the top of the barn at the farm. I'd be up there, and I remember being at the very top of the barn. And I was just kind of bumping on the top. Little did I know that there were hornet nests up there. And I'm on top of the barn. And all of a sudden, I'm getting stung. I didn't act like real calm. I mean, I was flailing and running down the roof and just jumped off the edge to get away from those things. What happens when God sends hornets to these people? Look at Deuteronomy 7:20. Just look at it. I mean, it's just one instance where God says, I am sending hornets. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. You cannot hide from a hornet. I've seen people try. That hornet chases you wherever you go. And that's the whole idea. These people are going to run. God's going to go right after them. That's the hornet. Now, did God send literal hornets? No, it was figurative language that was like the hornet, that these people could not get away from it. So I go on. Here there was the crucial balance between the act of God and the responsive participation of the people, both of which were necessary to accomplish God's purposes. So the next time you're thinking, why doesn't God give me the victory? Think about your responsibility. Understand, therefore, as he's quoting Deuteronomy 9:3 that I put in parentheses, understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said unto thee. Notice what it says here. The Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. And then, it says, you shall drive them out. Wait, who's doing the driving out? I thought he's the one who's going to be doing all that. It's cooperation between you and God. There was no doubt that it was God who gave them the land and the victory to possess it. Yet, they had to respond by actively participating in the taking possession for the plan of God to be realized. For you to have victory in your Christian life, for you to have victory over the enemy, you must realize that the victory is of God and yet requires presenting your body as a sacrifice and actively participating. Romans 12:1. That's the lesson of the promise. Comments, questions before we close. As you all wake up. Brad, microphone.
I've been thinking a lot about Brother Reed and the messages that he brought. I appreciate what he had to say. But it seems like, and I'd like to hear your opinion on this, there's a difference between encouraging somebody who's weighted down with a besetting sin, like they can't get a Canaanite out of their life, and someone, say, like Hannah, who was burdened with a real trial that God was bringing them through, a fiery trial, to for his own purpose, to build them up. Have you ever thought of that? There's kind of a difference in our churches today. Some people are burdened with sin. Some people are genuinely burdened with trials that God brought in their life for a specific reason.
Yeah, both in both instances, there's some responsibility on the part of another Christian. So I think you're referring to Galatians 6:1. Moreover, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. And in that message, he was talking about how that sometimes a Christian brother is overcome with a sin, and he needs help. It's one thing for somebody to be overtaken in a sin and he does nothing. But this is somebody who's overtaken and he doesn't know what to do. That's when I come in and step in as a Christian brother and seek to help that person. Next time we're going to look at the lesson of preparation. And God allowed them to prepare. And the first thing we're going to start with is the year of the Exodus. What year did the Exodus out of Egypt take place before Christ? What year before Christ? Anybody want to take a guess? Brad? Yep, right around 1400 BC. I've got an exact date. I've got an exact year, which we know that it was after the Passover, which is the first month. We actually know the exact day it took place. So what was the first month for the Jews that God established? He says, now this is going to be your first month. What month was that? Sorry? Yeah, but I want the English one. She said Abib. Yeah. April, it's around April, March, April, slash March, April, but it was the year 1445. That's according to most conservatives, 1445. So we'll start there next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bless as we go. May we be those Christians who are taking possession and realizing the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And may we not allow the enemy to abide in the land of our hearts and our lives. But Lord, I pray that we would dispossess the enemy, dispossess those sins, those things which doth so easily beset us. And may we live the victorious Christian life this week, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.